Amen. Have your Bibles open and stand with me to Psalm 34. Our text for tonight is verses 10 to 22. But let's pick up in context from beginning with verse 8. Psalm 34. This is that psalm that David wrote after the Lord allowed him to escape near-death situation at the Philistine stronghold of Gath, as he fled from Achish and his servants, who suspected David to be someone who's dangerous, who's feigning. So he had to actually fake give an Oscar-winning performance of insanity to escape. And this is what he wrote afterwards. And we'll pick up from verse 8 in context. This is the reading of God's word. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and save those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. Please be seated. Contrary to what many people think, that we do not learn life's greatest lessons through ease and comfort. We learn life's most greatest and important lessons through adversity and difficulty. This wonderful passage comes from a lesson that King David learned when he was not a king, but he was a fugitive. When he was the most wanted man in all of Israel because the king of the land, Saul, was persecuting him and chasing him down, wanting to slay him. Saul happened to be his father-in-law. Now, when your father-in-law wants to kill you, you got big problems. And so that's the frying pan. He jumps out of the frying pan into the fire thinking that the Philistines, the enemy of the Israelite people, would somehow shelter him, seeing that he used to be the lieutenant of the king, and he runs into Achish, the king of the five city-state nation of Philistia. He goes to Gath, and the servants of Achish, the king of Philistia, suspect David's foul play, and they arrest him. Now, David writes two psalms, one in Psalm 56, when he was arrested, and now he writes Psalm 34 when he escaped. This is the lesson that he learned. He learned contentment. He learned joy. He learned to praise God. He learned to inspire others to trust in the Lord. All this in a near-death experience while he was fleeing. He was still alone, still had no possessions, still hungry, still fleeing, yet his heart was thumping. His head was attached to his neck. He was still alive. That was reason enough for David to give thanks to God. Now, we're living in a generation where people constantly complain. They don't complain about life or death issues or suffering issues. They complain about quality of life issues, that their boss makes them work a little too many hours, that they're overburdened because they have all these pressures, that they don't make $1 million a year, they only make $900,000 a year, that they can't afford to park their yacht in the dock, in the bay, and they can only make payments on one sports card, not two. This is the kind of world that we live in, where those who are rich, powerful, wealthy, famous, never seem to understand what it means to be thankful, to be content. Why? Because they haven't had the kind of adversity. And so the adversity teaches us tremendous lessons. But if this is all about moralisms and moral lessons, then we would be missing the big picture. Because David is not just a person who's experiencing hardship. He is the representative of God. He is the anointed of the Lord. He is the one who would be the future king of Israel. He is the Israelite. He is God's chosen instrument. And he is the great ancestor to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see Jesus' life. How did he begin his public ministry? 40 days of fasting, being constantly tempted by Satan in the wilderness. That's how he begins his public ministry. How did he end his ministry? He wrestles with God with the sweat dropping from his forehead and his body as he anguishes in prayer at Garden of Gethsemane, and then he gets up to be tortured, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, and then crucified. That's how he ends his ministry. A man of suffering, man of sorrows. We call him Lord. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We must, as Christians, involve suffering as part of the formula of life. If we don't, we become the fool. That's why this passage, the latter half of Psalm 34, is wisdom. Wisdom. What does it take for us to be wise? What does it take for us to have a balanced, mature perspective of life? It takes difficulty, adversity, and suffering. If you want to avoid all that and calculate life devoid of all these things, then I just want you to know that you will be filled with complaints, discontentment, fear, questioning God's goodness, and not experiencing the wonderful blessings that the Lord has for the righteous. People will continue to be and perpetually be immature. They would question God's goodness rather than experiencing God's goodness. And this is where we find many church-going folks. And it's sad. It's because they believe that health and wealth and prosperity and comfort is a given. It's something that God owes them. It is something that they look for and expect and work after in this world, when Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulations. So the lesson that we learn from David's life through his adversity is invaluable, because wise always learn from the successes and mistakes of others. That's how you know you're being wise. You don't make your own mistakes. You learn from the mistakes of others. You don't have to go through all the difficulty of trial and error when you see what is truly God-honoring and successful, as you behold the great successful people who lived out their faith in the scriptures. And they all experience adversity and suffering. So we have to include that as part of the formula for life. If you don't, then you play the fool. If you do, then you will grow in wisdom. David had to learn some invaluable lessons of life from his ordeal. Now he desires to share his wisdom with his students. But who's going to pay attention? Just because we show up for class doesn't mean we're going to learn. It's those who have the desire. And so David calls people, his students, with a thought-provoking question: do you have the desire to know what life is about? And this entire section is rich with spiritual parenting guidelines. David becomes like the spiritual parent, now instructing an entire nation of Israel. And inspired by the word of God, he even utters prophetic utterances of what the Lord Jesus would experience. And so in this passage, Psalm 34, two major New Testament passages are quoted from here. So we've already seen verses 1 to 9, as we see a warm, fatherly tone and a motherly comfort in this passage here. There's an invitation in verse 8 to experience. See, you can't really live life to the fullest and know that God is good without experience. Experience always requires more than thought. It requires action. That's why the key to mature Christian faith is not just thinking about God. It's actually obeying, following through in obedience. That's how you know that God's goodness, God's power, God's blessing is really with you. As you obey, he rewards the obedient and the righteous. So he is truly a blessed man who trusts in the Lord and come under his protection. That's what he means. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then he talks about the fear of the Lord. The fear. This fear is not only reverential fear, not only awe, but also it has that sense of terror as well. If you remove that terror from this idea of fear, then you miss the big picture. A lot of people only want to talk about reverential awe or sense of wonder before God, but there is a sense of terror. Because If you've grown up in a family where the father usually is the disciplinarian, but he's not just a disciplinarian, he's a warm-hearted man. You always want to get on the good side of such a father. And our Heavenly Father is that. He is the warmest, the most loving father. And yet, he is a holy God, lest we mistake that. If you look at the book of Revelation, see what he does to those who reject him, to those who bear the mark of the beast, to those who defile and blaspheme his goodness and his good name in the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at what the Lord does in his judgment. That is just truly fearful. It's just awful. It's the same God who gave up his only begotten Son that through his cursing and sacrifice and his death and pain that we would be forgiven. It's the same Lord. Not two separate gods, the same God. Therefore, there must be a sense of terror there. What is the terror? The terror of rebelling against him. Receiving the consequences of rebellion. Because sometimes kids can rebel. And sometimes by folly, just rather than disobedience, there are those who want to challenge God. And so to understand the fear of the Lord, his holy ones, his saints here, is to understand the fullness of what it means to live under the awe, power, divine protection, and yes, and the judgments of God. You look at what God does to his enemies. He is to be feared. He is not to be trifled with. And I think our modern day conception of God is way too trivial. And that's not the view of the scriptures. And so, to those who fear him, there is no want, because those who throw themselves under the protective arm of God, to the might and the power of God, and to those who understand that God is the best and the greatest protector and the provider, there can be no want. There is no great need there because God satisfies. So that's where we pick up fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord. That's a recurring theme. In verse 8, he says, those who fear the Lord is protected by the angel of the Lord. God is supernatural agents who also protect his people. The word of God reminds us to fear the Lord because it is the beginning of knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And as I said before, the term fear, ra'ah in Hebrew, ra'ah, can mean also a substitute word for the word of God. It's called the fear of God, the word of God. So there's a double meaning here, double entendre we call it. Not double definition, but double meaning that is intended to play both sides. And it's a word play that says, on the one hand, you know, to fear God is to begin to understand, but also the fear of God, the word of God, teaches us the understanding of who he truly is. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the foundation. And he says, you his saints. Who are the saints? Literally, kadoshim. And in the Hebrew, the New Testament Greek equivalent is the hagioi, the holy ones. The saints are those who are separated unto God. There are holy angels. And there are also holy people. There are the saints. Always in the plural, by the way. In the New Testament, you will never find the term saint in the singular. There's no Saint Paul, Saint James, Saint Jude. There's only saints, plural. All believers who trust in the Lord, those who fear him, are called godly ones, holy ones, set apart for the Lord. Now, when a man of faith trusts and obeys, he not only experiences the goodness of God, he also experiences the godliness of soul. Godliness of soul. And as a key marker of his godliness is deep, seated contentment. That's why he has no want. Because it's a godly disposition, a mature disposition to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I have no want. I have no need. And that's what David said in Psalm 23. That's what every godly person says. I have all that I need. He provides everything for me. We don't have to complain. We don't have to pout. We don't have to beg. Contentment. Contentment fills our heart. Now, how can David, who has nothing, who is hungry, who is a fugitive, be content? You tell me. The same answer is found. How can Apostle Paul be in Roman dungeon, ready to be beheaded unlawfully, unrighteously, for his faith, say, rejoice always. Or to say to Timothy, his son, fight the good fight. Keep the faith. I have done it, so can you. How can he be in an encouragement while moments away from death? Because there is a supernatural contentment of those who understand the Lord. Contrast to this great supply and satisfaction of the godly, there are those who are strong and rich in resources, but who are sorely lacking. This is what David portrays. He portrays vividly from nature. Verse 11, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but not often, right? Because the lions are the most powerful predatory beasts known in the Middle East at that time. Young lions are the strongest of them all. The older lions may have a little rickety teeth, claws are kind of not working very well, muscles atrophy, but the young lions, no. They'll always find prey. Always? David says, sometimes no. The times of famine, the times of dearth of animals, even they go lacking. And of course, they represent the kinds of people that's there. David's not giving people a lesson on animal behavior. He's giving people a lesson on spiritual understanding through the metaphor of these young lions. There are always people who are strong, self-sufficient. They seem to just make it out there. They're so resourceful. They seem so successful. And yet you look at them, truly look at them, and you see that they may have abundance of superficial things, but do they lack essential things? And just like what David recognized, even they do lack and suffer hunger. Even the mighty lack. But not the godly ones. Those who fear him. Now this is what David learned while he had nothing, while he was tired, while he was a fugitive, while he barely escaped with his life. He recognized that. It's because of the Lord. Because of the Lord, there is no want. This is the kind of disposition that the godly ones seek. This is part of the great mystery and part of the great homework of figuring out what life is about. Most people are so busy living life, they don't even know what it is. Now David is about to teach some important lessons. I hope we're ready. Because the first part was about all of his testimony, his praise, that inspires others to worship God. His personal worship that inspires corporate worship. Now, this is about wisdom. He is now putting on the hat of a teacher. He's going to instruct. The teaching of the righteous who submits to the Lord in the midst of hardship, and the students who learn from the one who has gone through this life experience and have triumphed over it. The poor shepherd boy who was once a fugitive, now the king of a land. The most famous king, the ancestor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. We had better become a good teacher, a good student, because there's nothing wrong with the teaching here. So David begins with the responsibilities for the righteous. If you want to grow in wisdom, you're God's people, you fear the Lord. Okay, let's begin to learn. Number one, here is an invitation to learn. Whenever there's an invitation to learn from God, the divine wisdom from the Lord, you need to be in the habit of saying yes to that one. You can say no to a lot of other things. There are plenty of things that you can say no to, but when you are invited to come learn and gain wisdom for eternal life, wisdom unto salvation, wisdom for life and the greatness of life, then don't turn that one down. Notice the fatherly parenting tone. Come, you children. Children here are pointing to not his own children, but as a father figure, as a teacher of Israel, as the king, now is inviting all the people to learn under him. So the children here are students. Listen to me, he says. Listen. It's a call to learn. And the topic of the lecture here is life. How do we know? The next verse says so. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That is the greatest wisdom to apply in the theater of life, to understand and practice the fear of the Lord. He just talked about the fear of the Lord. Now he says, I'm going to teach it to you. David explains what the fear of the Lord is, not in philosophical or theological language, but in the most intensely practical language. Intensely practical. For wisdom is knowledge in practice and tested through experience. So don't be enamored when people say highfalutin things that sound very esoteric and weird and surprising and mysterious and deep. In actuality, it may just be fluff. That's all it is, fluff. The real substance is knowledge tested through experience. Don't go to somebody to hear a lecture on suffering when they have never suffered. Go talk to somebody who have suffered and found the joy of contentment and thanksgiving in the midst of it. Don't talk to somebody who is still struggling with elementary things of sin and temptation. Talk to somebody who has struggled through all of that and God has given him relative victory over it, mastery over certain things, even through crippling difficulty, that God allowed them to overcome it. So this is an invitation to learn. And we need to go to the right place to learn. And no place is better than the scriptures, and no person is better to teach us about true definition of life, and living life to the fullest, to honor of God's glory, than someone whose life was just millimeters away from being taken away. David experienced much danger, great hardships, not just for a few months, not just for a few weeks, but over a decade. That's somebody who understands fear. That's somebody who understands the nearness of death. Notice, first, he's not haphazard. Verse 13. As he's getting ready to instruct his students, he first gives them a very thought-provoking question. Who is the man who desires life and loves the length of days that he may see good? That's very enticing. David begins his instruction with a provoking question to call for self-examination and reflection. He's saying, are you worthy to receive this instruction? Do you think you have what it takes to understand what life is about? Only those who meet the qualification of deep desire to know God's goodness can gain wisdom and insight to this lesson. Who is the man who is worthy of it? Who desires life? The one who sincerely wants the secret to living. Very few of us have asked that question, what is life about? If you've never asked it, then chances are you haven't been very wise with your life. You allowed 20, 30, 40, 60 or more years to elapse without understanding what life is about. Jesus said, I'm come that you may have life and more abundantly. If our life is not connected to eternal life, it is a temporary existence. It is futile. But if it's connected, it's connected to the greater scheme of what life is, then we're beginning to understand its depth. David understood it. The great importance of life, the great importance of the desire to live, truly live, and find the meaning of life, the secret to living, he says, are those who desire it, who want it, who think about it. He loves the length of days. That's why the righteous always seeks eternity, because the length of days that we want to live is forever. Jesus came, he didn't want us to have 70 years of decent life. You know, you hear typical people of the world, he lived a good life. He was very successful. He left a legacy. Nonsense. Nonsense. If he didn't know the Lord, then he existed for a short while. Our life is way too precious than just last 70 days. God has given eternity in our soul, immortality. And if we don't ask those questions or are connected to the source of eternal life, then we play the fool. There may be a lot of people crying at our funeral, but none of those tears are going to do anything to impact anything. So the wise understand what life is about, and he loves the length of days. Do you love life? You love eternity, and you love Jesus. He's come to give us life and more abundant life. The Christian desires eternal life always, not just quality of earthly life. That's why he trades in the quality of earthly life for the eternal one. Have you noticed that? All godly Christians have always traded in the temporary for the eternal. If anybody teaches to do the other thing, then obviously they're leading you the path of death, not life. A Christian loves to see the good days of the millennial kingdom, the eternal state, and the glorified state, the new Jerusalem. All that God has promised for our future, he loves to see those days. Now he has meaning and purpose. Now he sees the connection. That he may see the good? Absolutely. How does one reach that goal, that elusive goal of the successful life, when we're living in this side of eternity? After that thought-provoking question, David uses a series of imperatives now. That's commands to instruct his students. He says, well, let's begin here. He takes his students to the very elementary level. Let's begin with the very foundational, fundamental. And it seems that the most foundational, the most basic, seems to be very profound. Because here it says, all these imperatives, all these commands contain the principle of the fear of the Lord. He says, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. You want to live life to the fullest? I'll teach it to you. And then he goes on to talk about our speech. Verse 14, regarding the speech of the righteous, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now, wait a minute. I thought you were going to give us something very profound, very deep, that's connected to eternity, length of days, fear of the Lord. Why are you talking about how we say, what we say, our vocabulary? What's this all about? David says, the righteous man who desires to know the wisdom of the fear of the Lord and who loves the fullness of success of life maintains a life that is disciplined in speech, who does not speak evil, spew out deceit. What did David do when push came to shove? He used deceit. What did Abraham do? He lied to Pharaoh. What did Isaac do? He lied to Abimelech. What did David do? He acted insane. It's very difficult for us to avoid deceit in a world filled with falsehood, especially when we're pressured. We can do that. But a habitual life of falsehood, speaking deceit, is not a life of the wise nor the righteous. This is the language of the enemy, Satan. He wants you to continue to use deceit, to take shortcuts of life, and not to speak the language of God, the language of truth. And that's why the tongue, this is just an instrument, a metaphor to talk about the thought life that comes from the heart and the mind. The tongue is just a device that carries out the voice, but is really the thought. So the tongue is a metonym, a substitute for the vehicle of communication of the heart. So, what kind of vocabulary does your heart store? Let's think there. See, it's a lot deeper than we think when he says, okay, don't speak evil. Evil is that which is prone to sin. It's anti-God. All the vices of the heart express itself in evil speech, which is destructive, not only to the hearers, but ultimately to the speaker. It's just self-destructive. Our Lord Jesus, the one who's the greater teacher than David in wisdom and authority, taught in Matthew chapter 15. Take a look there with me. Matthew 15, verse 11. And notice what he said. And we're going to take a look at a couple of passages in Matthew. Verse 11. Jesus is teaching now regarding the mechanics of spiritual defilement. Where the Pharisees and all external religionists, they focus on the externals. That's why they wash their hands, they watch what they eat, kosher, non-kosher, all that nonsense. Notice what God the Son incarnate said in Matthew 5:11. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. You want to know the mechanics of true spiritual defilement? It is what comes from the heart. And Matthew 15, look at verse 18, 19, and 20. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Did you get that? All these acts first incubate in the heart with thoughts before they built the gas chambers to kill thousands and millions of Jews in Nazi Germany. They talked about them. nihilistic philosophy of utilitarianism in the lecture halls of Berlin. Before all these murders and fornications and thefts and adulteries and false witnesses and evil thoughts and slanders, all these things, before they even come out, they are incubated in the heart. And you could sense the initial stages of it coming out in words. Because it is the clearest and yet the most subtle form of communication, isn't it? This passage is quoted by the Apostle Peter, surprisingly. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at what the Apostle Peter had learned and what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. 1 Peter 3, verse 10. Notice verse 10 to 12, this is an entire thick, all caps in the NASB, which tells you it's a direct quotation from Psalm 34. It says, "The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, why does he quote this entire passage? What is the basis of that? It is ethical implications. If you want to live a blessed life that honors God and truly is blessing to your soul, then you have to understand that the new covenant blessings and the fuller blessings for the Christian also involve the same moral ethical standards that God had set, not only for the Old Testament folks, but all for us too. And then in David's experience, let's take a look. Saul spoke evil against David. David never spoke evil against Saul. Have you noticed that? Now, David solved Saul's biggest problem. Saul's biggest problem was Goliath at the time. Here's where David comes and he says, "I will go fight the man." He goes out and he slays the giant and he brings the victory. David makes Saul look really good because Saul's the leader, he's the king, and all the victories won. Saul didn't like the fact that David is getting more attention. So Saul begins to have evil thoughts against David. That comes out as evil speech. David needs to die. And he tells it to his cabinet members. And then evil plans. Let's go surround his house. Ambush him. When he escaped, let's pursue him, kill him. Unless he is dead, none of us are safe. Because if David becomes king, he's going to knock my head off, your head, and your family's head. And all of us will be replaced by his cronies. We're all doomed. Our best bet is to kill David. That's our survival. This is what Saul said. This is what Saul implemented. David, he had three opportunities to kill Saul. He didn't lift a finger to do it. And even when he cut off Saul's little cloak to show that he meant no harm and evil, he was so guilt-stricken, saying, "That was wrong. How could I do that? I went way beyond the breach. He's the Lord's anointed. I know I was trying to prove something, but I should not have done it." Great guilt. Just that tiny little breach in his conscience. That was David. So when David says in Psalm 34, "Let me teach you the fear of the Lord. You want to live life? You need to be in tune with what comes out of your heart. Unexamined life and heart is going to be difficult to control and manage when it comes to issues of wisdom and living." So, he says, first of all, check your speech. Our Lord Jesus Christ never, ever uttered words that were untruthful and unloving. Even while he is pronouncing his judgment against the Pharisees, it was cold, hard facts to get them to repent. Always aimed at repentance, even toward his betraying disciple Judas. Always aimed at the heart toward repentance. Never in a spirit of condemnation, but always in a spirit of love, restoration. David's not done. He's just beginning. Verse 15. And as you remember, each one of these lines, each verses, is a Hebrew acrostic. And we're already at the letter Samech. So the first word, you know, is going to sound with an S pronunciation, right? Sur, Merah, right? It goes on like that. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It's not enough to eliminate evil speech from your vocabulary and your thought life. You must make a commitment to flee evil. To begin to discipline your inner motives. The wise always trains his inner motives. Right? The wise are always in tune. Why am I thinking wrongly? I don't like that. Lord, take this away from me and give me a spirit of righteousness and peace that only you can give. Change my heart, O God, and take away all this evil. Search my heart and know me. See if there's any evil way in me. Lead me to the path of everlasting life. The wise are constantly shepherding his soul as the Holy Spirit guides him along. Another word is intentions or integrity. The wise always seek to match up his life and action with his inner thought life. There must be some sort of congruence and consistency. Depart from evil and do good. The wise set their course to walk in the path of the good and shun the path of evil. Now you understand the DNA of the thought life of the Lord Jesus. He constantly shunned evil. He constantly pursued the good of the Father. We all know that evil words can be just as destructive as evil acts, and the tongue can do much evil, but it can also heal and give grace to hearers. Ephesians 4:29, Apostle Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." And I, of all people, need to practice this a lot more. Gracious speech. That doesn't mean fluffy speech. That doesn't mean flattery either. It means no unwholesome word, but edifying speech. The writer of Hebrews indicates that such clear and moral ethical discernment comes from healthy diet of solid food from the Word of God. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 5, would you? Hebrews 5, verse 14. Here's the difference between the immature and the naive and the foolish and the mature, the balanced, the wise. Hebrews 5, verse 14. He says, "But the solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." See what practice of deep, profound, biblical truth does to the soul. It strengthens him and to give him a strong sense of discernment between good and evil. So the wise constantly meditates upon the deep things of God contained in the eternal word of God. He seeks peace and he pursues it. The wise also walks in the path of shalom. That's the peace here, the wellness. This is what he wants. He pursues it. It doesn't mean absence of strife. It means the real presence of wellness. That's why for the wise and the mature, there's an overwhelming sense of joy. In the immature, you constantly hear bickering, complaining, right? Lack of thanksgiving. The wise are always filled with the joy because in his core, there's joy. You can't take away somebody's core. You can mess up his periphery, but you can't take away his core. If there's core of joy of his salvation, his relationship with the Lord, you can't take that away from. And so this is what he seeks. Life of shalom, wellness in the inner man. Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Of course, it's not always possible. People will persecute us simply for our faith. People will say all manner of evil and slander, even if we say nothing but good things to them. It's not possible. But if it is, make sure that you seek peace with all men. And the writer of Hebrews repeats the same theme. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If you always want to win an argument, you always want to have the last say, you know, you always need to win because you're a winner. You don't understand what it means to let somebody else win and you yield. You don't understand what it means to give and serve and take a lowly position. You can't be a mature Christian. One of the most mature men in the Old Testament times was John the Baptist, and he's the one who said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And most people in our natural instinct don't know how to do that. There's a danger for the casual reader to conclude that being good will always yield goodness of life. That's not true. That's only half true. And the scriptures never stop there, but gives the full picture. The Lord Jesus was a man of peace par excellence. He is the Prince of Peace. And yet, notice how much strife, how much conflict he experienced because of others. And yet he hated sin and unrighteousness. He loved peace and he pursued it with all of his being. And yet for that, he was reviled by many. Our pursuit of peace does not mean that we will experience trouble-free life, peaceful relationship with everyone. And if you're that, you will never grow in courage that you need to live life to the fullest. You'll basically, for the sake of non-conflict, instead of being a peacemaker, all you want is a peace for yourself. You don't care what happens out there in the world, or to God's glory, or to others. You just want peace at all costs for yourself. That is the height of utter selfishness. We can insulate ourselves to have a lot of peace. We don't care about others. We don't care about our family, our friends, the Lord, the church. Doesn't matter. As long as I have peace. And all you've proven is that you're extremely selfish. That peace won't last either. It's not true peace. It's just isolation. It's building a high wall of protection. That's the height of utter selfishness. That's not the Lord. He was the most vulnerable, was he not? He was greatly persecuted and hurt because he opened his life to serve others. But he always had the core. Nobody can take away the inner peace and the inner joy of the Lord. Doesn't mean trouble-free. It means sin-free for the Lord Jesus and less sin for us. Nevertheless, our goal is always maintained to promote God-given shalom in all our relationships. And so this is one of the great wisdom for living. Too many people spend too much time figuring out how to be smarter, how to be stronger, how to be wealthier, how to look better, how to feel better. They just don't spend enough time thinking how to be wise unto salvation, how to live life to the fullest, how to live in peace, how to live a contented life filled with joy. That seems to be very elusive. No wonder it's so easy to hit the bottle. You don't feel very good because it makes you feel good. Flip up the channel, be a couch potato and entertainment driven because you want to escape. Reality is bleak. Give me more entertainment. Take me away into a fantasy world where I don't have to deal with reality. No wonder. Isolation. Escape. Selfishness. And that's not peace, and that's not life. We need to think a little bit about what David's saying here. By the way, are we learning anything yet? Because he did invite us to learn. And only the wise will learn. Only the wise will learn. Now, here David comes into his climax. In all this, if we only relate to our life in a horizontal way, oh, it's about me and other people, we would miss the big picture, right? Because it is, first of all, it is the vertical relationship that we need to recognize first. So here, beginning verse 16, David brings the student back. He says, have you thought about your speech yet? Where does the speech come from? You speak no evil. You shun evil. Where does it all come from? It comes from the heart. It comes from a heart that is disciplined and wanting to do good, pursuing the good. How do you know good? It comes from God. How do you know that? It comes from his word and your relationship with him. Oh, we come back full circle, fear of the Lord. Why do we fear him? Why do we acknowledge him? Why do we maintain our vertical relationship with him? Because only he and he alone sees the full picture, all truth at all times. He's all-knowing. And the omniscience of God will take you to the place of wisdom and fear. Verse 16, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. You want God on your side, hearing your concerns, listening to your prayers. David employs vivid metaphors of sight and hearing. Obviously, God is spirit. He doesn't have ears. He doesn't have eyes, but he sees and he hears. Better than any of us. He sees perfectly. And because he's omniscient, he sees all contingencies. He hears everything. even the unspoken thoughts of our hearts. The righteous are carefully guarded and meticulously sustained by the omniscient and omnipresent Lord. That's the first thing that you need to know. When you understand the omnipresence and the omniscience of God, for the righteous, for the wise, those who fear the Lord and those who love Christ, this is comforting. Because you don't have to rely on men. Because nobody will understand you like God understands you. You can go to Him. But for the unbelieving, the unrighteous, this is terrifying. Because God knows everything. He knows what you're doing in the dark. He knows all your secrets. He knows your past. You can't lie. You can't fake it. You may be able to fake a few people. You're never going to fake God. And He's going to call you to an account. That is frightening. If it doesn't frighten you, then you have a hardened heart. It should frighten us to repentance. Deal with this matter early on. It should promote a lot more truthfulness in our speech and thinking. But this is very comforting for the believer. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He sees, and His favor is there. He's intently looking and observing. And He hears their cry. His ears are open. However, look at verse 17. In contrast, the positive metaphor is dramatically changed now as the Lord is angry in His countenance toward the evildoers. The face of the Lord is against evildoers. So you can even picture the Lord's stern, angry face toward evildoers. You know, all the evildoers, they act as if there is no God, and God doesn't know anything. He is irrelevant. That's how they live their life. Don't you see it? Look at what they say, how they live, what they talk. God, they rule out God completely out of their purview. God is so unimportant, they decide not to even think about God. Only at times when they mention God, it is a blasphemous reference to Him and curses. So and they suppose that they deserve a good life. If there is a God, that they're the best of people. If anyone is to be rewarded, it is they, as they reason in their mind, as they continue to do evil. That's the mind of the evildoers, the unbelieving. We're not talking about some moral curve here. We're talking about people whose core disposition is unbelief, disregard of God. Evildoers, so much that their efforts would come to nothing, and all their ambition to make a name for themselves will be forgotten. It says to cut off the memory of them from the earth. You know, I look at all these politicians and so-called great ones who want to etch their name in history. Well, the scripture says that they won't be remembered. Look at these untrained Galilean fishermen that we know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. You go down the whole list, you see the 12 apostles who are just nobodies, and yet they're eternally recognized. They're pillars of the church, and they will sit and judge over 12 thrones of Israel, as Jesus said. What about these politicians, these great pharaohs and Caesars who are worshipped as gods? Where are they? We don't care. Who cares? Who knows their names? Irrelevant. So will today's who's who. They will be in the dustbins of history once God is done with them. Do you understand this? This fame stuff, this success stuff, it's loser's game. You're playing a fool's game. If you think you want to be remembered, to be famous, it's a joke. Who will be exalted in the kingdom of God? Those who fear Him. Those who are lowly, those who are nothings, they're going to be the somebodies when God establishes His kingdom. God will see to it that the evildoers will never prevail or last. Even the memory of their existence will be blotted out. This is what He promises. And then take a look at the compassion of the Lord. He is not only the righteous judge, but He's also a very compassionate Lord. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. In the previous verse, verse 16, David assured the righteous that the Lord's ears are open to their cry of help. Here, the theme is repeated. The Lord is a compassionate God who does not turn His ears away from the righteous who trust in Him. Now notice, it didn't say that God will prevent the righteous from having anything to cry about. And this is where a lot of people get discontented with God's care and provision. They expect such carefree life, such comfortable life, that suffering, tears, pain, sorrow is just really not in their equation. When they face it, they just go all bonkers. They just go crazy and just fly off the handle and say, "Where is God?" And that shows you that they have not grown at all, stayed immature and ignorant purposefully. But the righteous understand that there are going to be many, many days of weeping, of crying. But the comfort that the righteous receives is the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles, because the Lord is a compassionate Lord. Look at verse 19. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. Notice the theme is the same, but it's more vivid now. Look how vivid this is. David understands. He experienced all this stuff. He was brokenhearted. Even his wife couldn't help him. His best friend Jonathan couldn't help him. You know how many times he must have cried? That was lonely. He's a married man, but he can't even go and embrace his wife. His best friend Jonathan couldn't even help him. He went to Samuel, he couldn't help him. How desperate could you be that you have to run into the arms of your enemy? His heart must have been broken, and his spirit must have been crushed. What hope is there to live? He must have wanted to die. He must have cried out to God, "Why am I still alive, Lord? Why was I anointed? What is your plan and purpose for me? I thought that when I obeyed you, served my king, protected your people by fighting the enemies, the Philistines, that you would be my shield. And here I am, in the clutches of the Philistine jail, wondering if I'm going to be living." David experienced all of that. So this is the person who have experienced it. He's not just musing about it, some philosophical musing. The righteous will be brokenhearted, crushed in spirit. Notice the righteous won't necessarily be prevented from these conditions. The Lord will allow it. But during these troubling times, the righteous will experience the nearness of the Lord. And you don't understand the joy, just the simple joy of being comforted from a brokenheartedness. Just a joy. You don't have to get a raise. You don't have to have a new car. You don't have to have lots of money. Just a joy. Just the joy of the Lord comforting us. And he's saying, "I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And the joy of your spirit being healed, being lifted up from the bottom of the bottom, being crushed, being stepped on. The joy of that. The nearness of the Lord, an experience of a miraculous deliverance in the midst of such suffering. That, my friends, is the experience of the righteous. And when you experience the Lord's deliverance in those times, you grow. You grow in faith. You grow to understand the Lord. You appreciate so much of the nearness of the Lord. His friendship, his fellowship. Everything else, not important. Secondary. Why let a terminal illness go to waste when you can invest it into joy? Why allow business failure to get you down when that could be the source of greatest joy, knowing that your investment is into eternal things? Why cry night after night after night because people don't understand of your broken and crushed spirit when the Lord Jesus understands and he loves you despite your sinfulness and your weakness? These foundational joy of knowing the Lord, having a right relationship with the Lord vertically, knowing that the Lord hears the righteous, he delivers them out of their troubles, he lifts up the brokenhearted and draws near to them and rescues those who are crushed in spirit. That's why we're still alive. It's because God has protected us. Verse 20, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. David employs a deeper theological perspective here than Job's friends who advocate a cause and effect. Oh yeah, your situation is bad? You deserved it. You must have done something wrong. I mean, don't you hate it when people give you that kind of a thing? Oh, you're messed up? You deserve it. You must have done something to deserve that. David has a deeper understanding. He doesn't have a you get what you deserve theology. What comes around goes around theology. Often the righteous will suffer many afflictions, not just a few. That's what he says here. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Sometimes you know that you are doing the right thing because everybody seems to be opposing the right thing. There's so much pressure to do the wrong thing. And when you do the wrong thing, people applaud you. Look at our city over there in San Francisco. You do all the immoral things, they applaud you. Hey, it's Pride, Gay Pride Day. Come join us. Celebrate with us of our depravity. Because if you don't, we'll be angry at you. And if you speak out against you, we will silence you. What do you do when the foundations are destroyed and the righteous cannot even do the right thing? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And so it could be anything from pressures from outside, turmoil from the inside. It says, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord's primary goodness and his characteristic is to save and deliver. And we just thank the Lord for his graciousness in doing that. The Lord is not into discarding. He's not into doing things over and over again anew, starting with new things when we fail. He saves, he preserves, he delivers. This is good news for us. David had personally experienced much pain and realized that often the righteous will suffer for something that he has no fault in. And yet the Lord allowed such situations for a greater purpose. And that's why when we look at the greater David, who's David's seed, David's son, but David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, but who is David's creator. When we look at the Lord Jesus, you see the kind of afflictions he faced. A man of sorrows, you see why. And everything that he experienced had a tremendous purpose. That he was tested to the limits, to the death. The Lord does not prevent the righteous from experiencing afflictions, but grants deliverance in the midst of them. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even at the point of his crushing death, the Lord preserved his Messiah. And here we have one of the most perplexing, beautiful, and profound prophecies. And most people don't see the profundity of this because for David, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. It's just a simple statement that he experienced that he will be protected by God and won't be utterly crushed, is the idea. That's the idea that David had. He could not have the idea of the future Messiah, unless, of course, God personally showed him these kinds of visions, but there's no indication that David had those. But 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus walked on this planet through his incarnation before the cross, David spoke regarding Jesus' death. He said in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The utterance that Jesus uttered on the cross. They have pierced my hands and my feet. David never got his hands and he wasn't into body piercing. He didn't get his hands and his feet pierced, and yet he said those things. Why? Because this was a poetic expression of the anguish, of the pain that he was experiencing. That his hands, representative of his actions, his feet, the representative of his mobility, it had been just crushed. He could do nothing. He could go nowhere. He feels absolutely bound and crushed. That was the anguish of his soul expressed in poetic ways. That was prophetically given by the Holy Spirit and directly applied physically, literally, in the experience of the Lord Jesus. Here we have another one of those. David was a prophet recognized by the Jews as a prophet because he uttered prophecies regarding the Messiah. And here it is. He keeps all his bones, which means this is the Lord's compensation. The Lord's compassion is upon the righteous, but when the righteous suffer, the Lord always ensures that the righteous will be compensated. This is a great theological truth in the Bible, that the Lord always rewards the righteous and never just tells them to tough it up. Doesn't do that. And that's why our Lord Jesus is exalted to the highest place in the universe. It says he keeps all of his bones. John quotes this passage in the context of Christ's suffering. And if you look at that passage in John 19, it's in the crucifixion scene. And the callous religious leaders are saying, look, look, can you speed it up, please? Because the time is ticking and the sunset is coming. We want to still eat the Passover. Speed it up. So they pressure the Roman centurion and the soldiers to finish the job. You know, the crucifixion is such an ordeal because it's really a death by asphyxiation and fatigue. So as they pierce their hands and then their feet, you have to actually push yourself up and pull yourself up to get a breath. So it's an arduous, painful ordeal and just excruciating pain just to get a breath. And a healthy person is said to suffer on the cross for days. And we have no reason to believe that Jesus was not healthy. He was probably one of the most healthiest. Without sin, he must have had an incredible physique of strength. So he's there suffering on the cross, and the Jewish leaders are saying, we need to hurry it up, because Passover is almost over. We want to celebrate the Passover. And so, you know, they did what they do, is expedite the thing. You get a huge mallet, and they shatter the leg bone so that you can't push up. And you go, you can't push up, and you can't take a big breath, and your lung collapses, and you suffocate, and you die. So you speed up the process. So they go one and two, the two thieves on the right and left, and they come to Jesus, and they look, and he's already dead. Already dead. So the centurion says, bring me a spear, and he thrusts it to his side, and already the red blood cells clotted with the watery serum separated, comes out, he's dead. Heartbeat's been gone for a while. He's already dead, so why go through all the trouble? Take him down, you know, give it to Joseph of Arimathea, who got the permission to bury him. Done, done, done. Religious leaders and their religious external hypocrisy says, oh, great, now we can go and worship God and celebrate the Passover. And there they go. That's the scene where we find this passage. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Isn't this amazing? 1,000 years before crucifixion of the cross, hundreds of years before even the crucifixion, the method was even invented. It didn't even exist. And yet these very detailed prophecies are given. For what? What's the context where Jesus' leg bones would have been shattered normally? John 19:32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. Why not Jesus? He's already dead. Why? Because he gave up his spirit. And what was the result of that? To fulfill this prophecy. Not a bone of him shall be broken. The Lord prevented any of Jesus' bones to be broken to fulfill the promise that God is always toward the righteous and he rewards the righteous. And no one is more righteous than the Lord Jesus Christ. What did this mean? It means that even as Jesus died a criminal's death, our God pronounced him as righteous. You're righteous. And I'm going to prevent anything that would hinder your righteousness in any other way. I will sovereignly reward and protect you so that not any of your bones will be broken, so that my word spoken through my prophet, my servant David, that God watches over the righteous, he keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Yes, he meant it to say God protects the righteous, but I'm going to fulfill that in you, my son, in whom my favor rests. Because you took all of my wrath and all of my judgment on yourself as a substitute for all the sins and all the sinners of this world that you're dying for, that you could save them. You are my righteous one, and I will ensure that you are rewarded by making sure that not any bit of you is harmed that is not according to my will. It's what the Father is saying. In the midst of life's greatest hardship and extreme suffering on the cross, while other criminals' bones have been shattered, the Lord protects his own and does not allow any of the bones to be broken. That's how meticulous our Heavenly Father is regarding his protection and the compensation and the reward for the righteous. Now, by now, you know that this last verse will contrast the righteous and the wicked. Evil shall slay the wicked. Evil is now personified as the hangman or the axeman He will slay the wicked. The wicked will drown in his own demise, in his own sin. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. In this final contrast of the righteous and the wicked, David illustrates the righteous law and the judgment of God. God will justly compensate the righteous, and he will punish the wicked. In God's moral universe, evil will ultimately slay the wicked. God will ensure that all who throw the evil boomerang against the righteous one, all who hate the righteous, will receive their own due recompense as the boomerang comes back under God's judgment and hits them. The wicked are those who speak evil and act evil, but ultimately be put to death by evil. They'll be destroyed by evil. God divinely ordained the moral law to ensure all this. The wicked will only appear to be prosperous in the eyes of those without faith. But to those who know and understand God's justice, all the righteous can rest assured that the wicked will have nothing, and they will perish under the weight of their own evil. In contrast, this final verse is now added on. I believe that verse 23 is a chorus, since this is meant to be sung. It is a psalm, it's a hymn. And so the last verse, 22, was a Tav verse. It ends with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet in an acrostic. From A to Z, this is the Z. It's done. Verse 23 is added on there as a chorus, as a refrain. You go back and sing the chorus just like we did. Now listen. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now this is the chorus, the ever-repeating theme in this song. The second part of the song was teaching. The first part was testimony. The second part's topic is wisdom. Foundation of wisdom, fear of the Lord. To understand the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Not by the superficial judgments of the world, but by the real, substantial understanding of who is righteous and who are the wicked. Those who trust the Lord and fear him, those who do not trust in themselves, and they don't fear the Lord. The wise will always learn this lesson. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The Lord's redemption is always at the cost of a sacrifice, and our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the great sacrifice for us. This will give us a mature disposition and balanced outlook and perspective, not a naive positivism. We will experience broken hearts, crushed spirits, afflictions from enemies, and life's hard circumstances. God doesn't promise exemption for us, but in these hardships, he promises to deliver us when they come, to never allow our souls to be crushed beyond repair. Proverbs 25, verse 22 says, "For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." That's the difference between your enemies and you. Who gets the burning coal? Your enemies. What do you get? Reward. That's why you don't have to take vengeance into your own hands. You don't have to fight your own. Take on the whole world. Maintain peace. Trust in the Lord. Endure affliction. We've learned a lot from David's personal experience. The moral law of God is indeed in effect, but that's not why the righteous experience deliverance and the wicked experience demise. It is the moral law giver who constantly watches over the righteous. And we can see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. Even when God's wrath was poured upon Jesus, when he finished the work and he says, "It is finished," what did God do? God ensured that not any one of his bones were broken. Even though Jesus had no possessions, because he had no violence, according to Isaiah 53, he was buried in a brand new tomb of a rich man. He was crucified as a common criminal between two criminals. And yet because he was righteous, we worship the one who took upon our sins. We don't worship the two criminals. We can tell the difference. And yet, he's the one who saves the wicked. Today you will be with me in paradise. The moral law is active. Don't worry. God will make everything right. But now our job is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who was mistreated, crushed. He seemed abandoned. And yet, this final verse says, he redeems the soul of his servants. Our Lord Jesus was the servant of Yahweh par excellence. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Even though the Lord took all of our sins upon him, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lord God cursed him and poured out his wrath, but he is no longer just a sin bearer. He is a redeemer. He conquered all that. Now he's exalted in the highest position. Ultimately, God's purpose will stand and the righteous will find satisfaction as Jesus did. He no longer suffers with sin. He is no longer tempted. He is finished working with sin. He is now helping those of us who struggle as our great Savior and our conquering King. One day we'll be done with sin too. When our life is over or when the Lord returns. Until then, Psalm 34 tells us we need to learn wisdom. Wisdom for life. So let's review and let's conclude. David's tough situation gave him a powerful testimony of praise and worship that inspired corporate worship. When somebody has many reasons to be thankful, when he had a terrible life situation, he's thankful. It shames all of us who have much more to be thankful, but yet we're not as joyful or thankful to God, to the Lord. At the same time, it should inspire us to say, you know what, I need to thank the Lord. Because if he can thank the Lord, I can certainly thank the Lord. David's testimony was a powerful testimony to both believers and unbelievers alike. So our personal worship and testimony through hardship can be a powerful witness to both believers and unbelievers, to edify believers and challenge unbelievers. David also discovered that in God's universe, that God doesn't owe him an easy, prosperous, successful life. And yet, as long as he is with the Lord and submitted to him, that he can be fulfilled and blessed. And so David now finds himself as a teacher. He has much to instruct. He's learned some great lessons. He's gained great wisdom. He's grown tremendously in faith. He's a changed man. Of course, that gives us the opportunity now to teach. All of us who've been blessed by the Lord, who's been rescued by the Lord, redeemed and exalted by the Lord, have much to offer, much to teach to those who are still struggling with life, still barely surviving, existing. And then we can say, let me teach you the fear of the Lord. Let me challenge you to love life and eternal life. Let me point you to the one who redeems us. And I will teach you of the Lord. That's what David learned. And I pray that you and I have learned these same lessons. And we can worship God in the midst of our troubles. That we can continue to trust in him despite our difficulties. And ultimately we can rest assured that God's purposes will stand and you and I will find satisfaction. So don't seek justice and satisfaction here and now. Trust the Lord and gain wisdom. And may the Lord bless you and allow you to be a blessing to others. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time of encouragement that we receive from your word as we behold our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom you have delighted in, who gave you joy and pleasure, whom you loved, and yet you have given him up for us so that he would be crushed, that he would be broken, and that he would be crucified, and he would be cursed, that your wrath is poured upon him, and so that he would bring joy to many, many, many others. So we thank you as recipients of your shalom and your joy. Teach us, Lord, to live in a way that pleases and honors you. Lord, help us to be men and women who discipline ourselves in our inner life to not only think and speak and do that which is right and honoring to you, but constantly shun a pattern of sin and evil in this world. Help us to be an encouragement so that we might inspire others to worship you, and help us to continue to teach through our life the lessons that you have taught us. As we walk in humility and trust in you, may we cast all of our cares and burdens upon the Lord who cares for us, and help us to find our peace and shalom there, and not to take matters into our own hands and complicate issues of life and by undermining what you are doing to the wicked. So we thank you, Lord, for your justice. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you for Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. We'll see you on the Lord's day.